So this morning we'll be addressing a chapter on what's probably seen as the most common respectable sin, the sin of pride. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 11, it starts on page 85, if you have the same copy of the book that I do. And so let's pray here in a moment, and then we're going to read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We'll read a short little parable there to kind of see a sense of, because as the book says, and as we're quite aware that it's easy to see pride in someone else much sooner than we see it in ourselves. Right, that's one of those things. Really, every sin, it's easier to see it in another before us, but especially pride, because pride is so easily visible on the outside. When we see it in others, it's often easy to discern, but sometimes it's not, but often it is. But when it arises in ourselves, we often don't see it, or we write it off as something else. It's not pride, it's XYZ, whatever we want to say. But so we'll read Luke 18, 9 through 14. But before going there, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you that we can gather together this morning and look at this next chapter in respectable sins, as we look at the sin of pride, and specifically in several ways in which pride manifests itself in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray that you would guide our study, and may we approach this subject with a spirit of humility. May we be humble before each other, but primarily before you. And we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts, speak to our spirit this morning, that we would be sensitive to pride when it arises in ourselves, and that we would remedy it with the cross and the understanding of just how low we were and how low we are in and of ourselves, that it took the death of the Son of God to make us right with you, Father. And we pray that you would help us now, and we pray for the Sunday school classes next door, that the truth and the gospel would be taught in a way that they would, that the little ears would understand. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so read with me Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable, listen to this, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that's the reason why Jesus is saying this parable. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's God's word. That's Luke 18, 9 through 14, and what we call the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so Jerry Bridges starts off the chapter 11, page 85. Of all the characters in the Bible who seem so repugnant to us, probably no one is more so than the self-righteous Pharisee in the parable of Jesus in Luke 18. And so, again, he's saying, out of all the characters in the Bible who we see as negative or who are kind of repugnant, I think is the word that he uses in the book. Out of all the characters, perhaps no one that we look at, what's said about how they're described, and we think, oh my goodness, What a loathsome character, right? What an awful guy, just to be bluntly. And there's a lot of characters like that in the Bible, but especially this self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 11, right? He is so bold and so ungodly in his prayer that he basically prays to God and thanks God that he's such a swell guy. Right, thank you, God, that I am such a type A, I've got it all down pat. And I thank you, God, that I am great. I don't commit adultery. I tithe everything that I get. I fast twice a week. I. Thank you so much. Thank you, God. I'm not like this other heathen over here. Right? He's even praying to God and saying, thank you, God, I'm not like that guy right there. I mean, man. What a self-righteous description of this man. And so, but again, Bridges says, but the irony is that even as we condemn him, we condemn this self-righteous Pharisee, we can easily fall into the same self-righteous attitude. If we're not careful, we can easily find ourselves, if we're sensitive, we might easily find ourselves having maybe not such a blatant, self-righteous spirit, but we might be toying with it if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps at times. And so he goes on to say in the next paragraph on page 85, he says, in this chapter, we're going to address the sin of pride, but not pride in general, but certain expressions of it that are special temptations to believers. So we're not going to address pride in a general sense because, I mean, who can do that in 45 minutes? And to dedicate just one short chapter to it. But we're going to address certain ways in which it manifests itself, particularly in believers, in Christians. And so he says, we're going to look at the pride of moral self-righteousness, which is kind of what we just addressed here in Luke 18, the pride of moral self-righteousness, and then the pride of correct doctrine, and then the pride of achievement, and fourth, the pride of an independent spirit. So those are the four ways in which we're going to look at pride and how believers might be tempted to have this sort of pride. And these four different manifestations of pride are all over the place, where you might find one or two in one person and then one or two in a totally different kind of person, right? They're different types of manifestations of pride. And so again, as we've said at the bottom of page 85, one of the problems with pride is that we can see it in others, but not in ourselves. Right? We look at other sins like adultery. It's just an objective thing. Or murder or theft. It's an objective thing. You either did it or you didn't, and you know whether you did it or not. Right? It's an objective act. We might want to deceive others to not let them think that we committed that particular sin, but we know we did it, right? But with pride and with many of the respectable sins, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not guilty of said sin, in this case, pride, right? But we can easily point it out in others, right? If I see someone else who's boastful and who is arrogant and is always boasting in the work that he's done and what a great work ethic he has and everything that he's earned because of his great work, right? That's probably pride. And it's easy for us to identify it in another. But when that might be pointed out that we are might be guilty of that same thing, sometimes we might write it off as something else. Like, no, that's not pride. I'm just being honest. I worked hard, right? Or so on. So, you know, and then we might not be using equal weights and measures with ourselves and balancing that with another. So he says we see it in others, but not so often in ourselves. And then he says that we're quite mindful of Paul's words in Romans 2:21, where he says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" In the beginning of the book of Romans, where Paul is addressing the church and saying how you who might instruct someone else, are you allowing God's word to instruct yourself as well? And just a reminder, as Jesus points to at the end of what we read in Luke 18 and verse 14, but a reminder from James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, where Bridges says this critical topic is seen in the fact that James and Peter both warn us, God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes or resists the proud. To resist, God actively opposes and fights against the proud. And so we want to ensure that we're not people that God is opposing, right? And so now here we'll get into the four different types of pride. And first, on page 86, is the pride of moral self-righteousness. And it's easy to get caught up. See, it's easy to get caught up in this kind of pride as a believer, particularly probably in our day and age, where we see blatant ungodliness, and the world has always been ungodly. There was never some, after Genesis chapter 3, the world has been a mess ever since Eve ate the forbidden fruit. But as we often lament, it seems that this ungodliness is broadcasted and placed on a billboard like never before. Whereas before, it might not have been as apparent. There might have been some more level of religiosity, but nowadays there's not. And so this ungodliness is broadcast like never before because of the internet. And so we want to balance. We want to be balanced and not. We don't want to act as if it's wrong to call out that sin when we see it. Right? And to have speak prophetically, so to speak, to our culture, but we don't want to do so in a way where we are being self-righteous and we are acting like there's some kind of righteousness in and of ourselves, right? To where like we're dumbfounded and then just can't believe that others would commit certain sins and live a certain lifestyle that we never would. Right? We want to be careful because, well, apart from Christ, I mean, I would not want to know where I would be without Christ in my life. I honestly would not. I'm not curious. I don't want to know. I wouldn't want to know. And so apart from Christ, we're all just children of wrath, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But so what Bridges is pointing out here is we don't want to have a spirit of self-righteousness within us, whereas we might think that we achieved some level of godliness on our own. That's certainly not the case. And so going on there in that section, the pride of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable was moral self-righteousness. This expresses itself in a feeling of moral superiority with respect to other people. Now, he points out that it's not limited to believers. It manifests itself differently in others. So we might see this politically between liberals and conservatives who might on opposite sides seeing themselves at the moral high ground and see it in kind of a self-obtaining way. Anyone who believes, for example, that he holds the moral high ground in any, such as politics, economics, environmental policy, is likely indulging in moral self-righteousness. So it's not just to Christians, but it can be particularly ugly when it's in a religious form, because then we're dealing with what one thinks about God. And there's nothing higher than that. And so he says, sadly, it's very common among conservative evangelical believers. But it might be just as common in liberal Christians as well, who might believe that they have some kind of moral high ground because they're so tolerant and so open and blah, 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 and how we see that play out. But particularly, we will discuss how it might be, how how us as conservative evangelicals, we might be particularly tempted to have a sense of moral self-righteousness. And so he says that the sin of moral superiority and self-righteousness is so easy to fall into today. And he says, particularly, again, as we lament, where we live in a society where such flagrant sins as immorality, easy divorce, homosexuality, abortion, drunkenness, drug use. And then he says this word, avarice or avarice. I had to look that word up. It means greed, but I had to look that word up. I didn't know what that word was. And other scandalous sins. So it's easy to have some kind of sense when we see the rest of the world behaving a certain way, and you know, we might think to ourselves, wow, I don't do those things. I'm not out at night in nightclubs and doing these scandalous things or living that kind of lifestyle or so on. And so when we're tempted to think, wow, I don't do those things, and hopefully we don't, right? But if we're tempted to conclude from that, wow, I must, not that we would even say it like this, but that there's any sort of within ourselves thinking, well, I'm kind of a little better than they are. I'm a little cleaner than they are. And maybe on the outside we are, right? But on the inside, apart from Christ, again, where would we be without Christ? Anything good in us is just the result of the Spirit of God working through us, right? And so we want to be sensitive to that and pray, God, help me to be humble and to remember who I was apart from you. And to just simply be grateful to God that, I think he says this kind of famous quote in the chapter, there but for the grace of God go I, right? And again, we don't want to go the other extreme to where then we never address sin, right? And to think, well, there before the grace of God go I, who am I to say anything or to correct this person or you see them going down a path and well, I just, God was gracious to me and you know, and yes. But so we don't want to go the other extreme and to say that we can never address sin, right? But we want to, when we do it, if and when we do it, we want to do it in a spirit of humility, right? A spirit of humility, like the scripture says, you who are spiritual, if you're going to correct someone, do it in a spirit of gentleness. And so not in a spirit of self-righteousness, where how could you possibly ever commit that kind of sin? What's wrong with you, right? You know, we don't want to have that kind of attitude. And so in the middle of page 87, kind of at the bottom of that big paragraph on page 87, rather than feeling morally superior to those who practice the flagrant sins we condemn, we ought to feel deeply grateful to God by his grace that he has kept us from, or perhaps rescued us from, such a lifestyle. To be grateful to God for protecting us from that sin. And so he gives a couple of different ways in which we can guard against this self-righteousness. And the first one is seeking an attitude of humility based on the truth that, yeah, he says it here, there but for the grace of God go I. So to remember what God has done in our hearts. And if we truly meditate on that, then it can protect us from that sense of self-righteousness, because then I can avoid thinking that whatever righteousness I possess, I can avoid thinking it's mine. It's not. Right? That's why it's important to acknowledge the imputed righteousness of Christ. That whatever righteousness we have is simply is Christ places that on us. It's not a righteousness of our own that we obtain over time by being more godly or whatever it would be. No, it's simply taken from, it's placed on us from Christ. Just like our sin was placed on Christ on the cross. Christ didn't become sinful in and of himself, right? Of course not. Blasphemous. No, of course not. But, and in the same way, we don't become righteous in and of ourselves, right? It's placed on us from Christ. And so to remember that can help us. I think that's the first step in guarding against any sense of moral superiority towards others. And he says, another one is identifying ourselves before God with the sinful society in which we live. And he points out the example of Ezra, who in praying for God's people, praying for Israel, although Ezra did not participate in those same sins, he prays for God's mercy and forgiveness on the nation and prays, Lord, we have sinned against you. Have mercy on us. And so if we want to cultivate that sort of prayer as well before God, it can obviously keep us humble as well. When we see it as kind of a whole, as a people, Lord, we are a sinful nation. Even though we might not be guilty of all the same particular sins as the United States of America, if we identify with the nation as a whole, then that can help keep us humble as well. And so we still got three more, and we got to move kind of quickly. So here we'll probably spend a moment here on the next one, the pride of correct doctrine. Yeah. We might be tempted to skip this one, but we shouldn't, because it's a particular manifestation of pride that can not only manifest itself in conservative evangelicals as a whole, but specifically out of all of these, specifically within our Reformed conservative evangelical camp. This is the one that we would like to skip the most. And so that's why we shouldn't, but even though we're tempted to. So Bridges says, closely akin to moral pride is doctrinal pride. And here he defines it. The assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct. And anyone who holds another belief is theologically inferior. And so we, as Reformed conservative evangelicals, who distinguish ourselves in large part from kind of the slough, just the buffet of American evangelicalism that there is today, kind of just a blurry, gray, just all over the place mush of hodgepodge Christianity, we distinguish ourselves from that in that we uphold strong theological convictions that are based on Scripture, historically passed down through the generations, historically going back to the Scripture, sola scriptura, and so on and so forth, and where we want to guard against that kind of wishy-washy stuff with upholding God's Word. Where that is a strength, and that is a good thing and is necessary, but it comes with a particular set of pitfalls. And one of them is the belief of upholding our theology such to a point to where we not only believe that maybe someone is in error if they believe differently or if they go against the Scripture, but we might be able to hold them in contempt. We might be tempted to do so. Not that we all, I'm not just saying that we all do it all the time, but that is a temptation we might have. And to think lower of someone else because they are an Arminian or because they hold a particular set of beliefs. Now, I believe Arminianism is not true, it's an error, but we don't want to slander or hold someone else in contempt because they hold a different theological position. We might believe that they're in error, and I believe an Arminian is in error. But we don't want to make our theological conviction the end all be all. I guess is what I think Jerry Bridges is trying to say. And so he even uses the example. He says, it doesn't matter if we're Arminian or Calvinist, whether we subscribe to dispensational or covenant theology, or we embrace some form of eclectic theology, we tend to think our doctrinal positions are the correct one and look with some disdain on those whose beliefs are different from ours. And then get this, he says, and then to complete the spectrum of this type of pride, there are those who don't consider doctrine important and so look with disdain on those of us who do. So just to run the whole spectrum, there's some who say, you know what, we just shouldn't talk about theology that much. It's not that important. Correct doctrine isn't that important. And then those in those camp might look down on and look with disdain on those who do prioritize sound doctrine. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. And so, in other words, this form of pride is a pride in a particular belief system, whatever that might be, and an attitude that in our beliefs we are spiritually superior to those who hold other beliefs. Now, again, we want to be balanced, and we don't want to not prioritize sound doctrine. Just like in the first form of pride, we don't want to prioritize godly living. We don't want to not prioritize godly living and say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you live. And in the same way, we don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your theology is. It doesn't matter. It all doesn't matter. We don't want to say that. But we want to uphold it in a spirit of humility and patience. And so it's easier said than done, but that's what we want to shoot for. And he uses a biblical example of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which was a really big controversy, a really big issue that was dealt with in the early church, particularly in the church of Corinth and in the church of Rome. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a controversy of some food sacrificed to idols. Now, to us in our day and age, it sounds odd. Like, what was the big deal? The big deal was that in the pagan temples, they would sacrifice animals to false gods. That was active pagan temple worship. And that meat that they would that was part of the sacrifice that was left over could be bought on the market at a discount than if you were to go buy regular meat that wasn't used in temple sacrifice. And so the controversy was, us as Christians, that meat was sacrificed to idols. Could we go buy that meat and eat it at a discount with a clear conscience? Could I do that? Because it was sacrificed to a false god. Now, Paul concludes and instructs the church that yes, it is okay, because a false god is nothing, and if your conscience I think the words he kind of is implying is, if your conscience is strong enough to eat it without a sense of guilt, then yes, it's okay. It's permissible for you. But for the one who he uses the terminology, for the weaker brother, if you believe it's wrong to do, then don't do it. By all means, don't do something that your conscience thinks is sinful, because then it is sinful for you to do it. And so, but what he instructs the church is that for you, the stronger brother who recognizes that it's permissible for him to eat that meat, don't hold that over your other brother and have some sense of superiority because, well, I'm stronger. I recognize that I'm able to eat it. And this weaker brother or sister of mine, they're still weak and they don't recognize it yet. And so I'm somehow superior to them. He says, no, don't have that attitude. Better for you not to eat meat than to allow your brother to stumble. And so that same kind of issue is implied again in the book of Romans as well, but most explicitly there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but he says this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so we don't want to be a people, we don't want to be Christians that are puffed up by our knowledge. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's the point of Jerry Bridges addressing it here and using this example to speak of a pride of correct doctrine. He says, Paul agreed with their knowledge, that is, he agreed with their doctrinal belief regarding eating food offered to idols. So he agreed, yes, it's permissible. It's permissible to eat because a false god is nothing. He says it's nothing. We know that it's nothing. It wasn't. There was nothing really there to be sacrificed to. with the food. It's okay. Buy it at a discount. It's okay. But he charges them with doctrinal pride, and he says their knowledge had puffed them up, and they used it as a kind of a weight to push down the other brother who wasn't at that position yet. And so we don't want to be guilty of that same thing. And so he says, if your Calvinism or your Arminianism or your dispensationalism or whatever, your view on the end times or your disdain for all doctrinal beliefs causes you to feel doctrinally superior to those who hold other views, then you are probably guilty of the sin of doctrinal pride. And again, he's saying, to balance it out, he's saying, I'm not suggesting that we should not seek to know the truth of Scripture and develop doctrinal convictions about what the Scriptures teach, but I'm saying that we should hold our convictions in humility, realizing that many godly and theologically capable people hold other convictions. And so I think that's something that can help us too, is to recognize that many godly and competent men throughout church history have held different positions. I think that's something that helps me. I have my convictions, and I believe they wouldn't be my convictions if I didn't believe they were true. So obviously I believe my convictions are true. You believe yours are true. We wouldn't hold it if we didn't think it was true. But it can help me to recognize that, you know, there are other men. It can help me from being arrogant when I recognize, hey, there are other men here who are much godlier and much more biblically sound, much more biblically astute than I, and they thought differently on this. And so I want to be careful before I'm arrogant, right? And it can also help us when we truly prioritize and keep the main thing, which is the gospel. And we all might have pet doctrines or doctrines that we are particularly strong on and convinced of that are secondary things. But we're like, I have those things. I'm strong on certain secondary things. But it can help me from being puffed up if I recognize that, yes, those things are important, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is what ought to be prioritized over everything. And so want to emphasize that above all else. And if I want to, you know, if I slander or mock or, you know, in a true spirit of slander, others, just because they hold a different view than mine, that doesn't remove them from the kingdom and might just put them in a slightly different camp than mine. I'm probably guilty of doctrinal pride there. There's so much to be said of all of these, but nonetheless, we have to move on. Next is the pride of achievement. And again, this might be particularly applicable to Americans in the 21st century, where we are a nation that pride, well, at least historically, I don't know about the newer generations now, but at least historically, pride ourselves on a good, strong work ethic. Capitalism, it's a good thing. The man who's not willing to work should not eat, right? That's verbatim from the Scripture. And so we want to uphold that. But again, just like a lifestyle of godly living, and taking the Scripture seriously and holding sound doctrine, we want to be balanced in that and don't want to have a spirit of arrogance and pride when we uphold that. We want to uphold it in a spirit of humility. And so, you know, Bridges points out in Proverbs 13:4, it says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." And so, so much of the book of Proverbs is on that theme, on study the ant. Look at how he works and stores up for the next season and so on. Learn from him. Be a good worker. Have a good work ethic. Store up for the future and so on. But we don't want to do so in a way where we truly believe that I really did pull myself up from my own bootstraps and it was me against the world with no divine assistance at all. Right, that's a spirit of pride, a spirit of arrogance. But we in America can be tempted to have that mindset. I'm not saying that we all have that mindset, hook, line, and sinker, and totally 100%, but we at least have that temptation. Because we are a nation that has, at least historically, has prided itself on good, hard work ethic and independence, right? And not depending on anyone else. And so, which is good. We don't want to be a leech on others, but we want to remember that there is still one who we are dependent on all the time, God in heaven. And he uses an example on page 90. He says, two students in the same major can both work diligently, yet one excels and gets top grades while the other barely gets above average. So they both worked really hard. Why the difference? God has given one more intellectual ability than the other, or perhaps brought him into the world in a family that challenged and stimulated his intellectual growth. Whatever the cause, the ability to achieve or succeed in any endeavor ultimately comes from God. And again, that's not to go the other extreme and to say, well, let go and let God and don't put forth any effort and work because God's just going to do it all. No, we need to work and put forth effort and have a good, strong work ethic. But to remember that ultimately any success in anything we do comes from God, because God is the one who provides the means that we needed in order to put forth that work, right? So someone might work really hard with their hands and praise God that they have a work ethic, but who gave you your hands? Who gave you a brain to be able to manipulate your hands to do work? It's God, right? Like I said before, there's no getting around it. It's all from God. Let our pride be squashed, right? So, and so he say there's a couple pages here. He says a lot regarding it, but rightly though he quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7, which is so applicable here for us. He says, to the proud Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? So the point is there's no boasting in and of ourselves. Like the scripture says, if he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So we can move on here to the last one, to the independent spirit. Oh, well, we'll look at there at the last part of this section on at the top of page 93, we'll touch upon this, where he points out how he gives some different aspects in which we might be able to discern this pride in and of ourselves. And one aspect of this pride of achievement, he says, is the inordinate desire for recognition. Now, I thought this was significant. And again, we want to be balanced because he says all of us appreciate commendation for a job well done or for many years of faithful service on the job or at a church. That's not an ungodly thing necessarily. Just a desire to be recognized. That's human nature. However, there is an ungodly desire for recognition. There can be. And we can recognize that when he asks the question here on page 93. But when he's saying that there's an appropriate level of desire for recognition, it's human nature to an extent. But he asks the question, what is our attitude when we do a specific job well and don't receive recognition? What is our attitude in that scenario when that occurs? Are we willing to labor in obscurity, doing our job as unto the Lord, or do we become disgruntled over the lack of recognition? And so I think this is particularly applicable in the church and in so many, I mean, not just the church, but in so many walks of life. And he says, two principles from Scripture will help us guard against the sinful desire for recognition. He says, first, remember in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus is speaking and he says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now that, again, just that resists that level of pride within us that wants to be recognized in an ungodly way, that wants to be recognized so much to a point where it's like, well, I'm just not even going to do it, you know, or so on. And so that's because ultimately, who are we working for? Not to be recognized by mere men, but to be recognized by God, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord, not simply some other man, right? It can be encouraging when that happens, right? And it can help us to press on, but we don't want that to be the sole reason why we do anything that we do, right? I think that's the point. We've only done our duty. And so lastly here, quickly, he points out the fourth way in which pride can manifest itself, and it's in an independent spirit. Now, again, this is kind of distinctly American challenge. Again, regarding wanting to be independent, wanting to not be held accountable to others or to be dependent on anyone else for anything. But he says this spirit expresses itself primarily in two areas: a resistance to authority, especially spiritual authority, and an unteachable attitude. And so this is in the sense of not wanting to submit to authority, particularly spiritual authority, and kind of the idea, you know, because the Bible teaches that there is spiritual authority in the church, that the pastor, the elder, has a level of spiritual authority over the congregation to make decisions or to administer the sacraments and to exercise church discipline and so on. But we can be tempted to think, well, he's just another man. He doesn't have any authority over me, right? I'm my own church. I'm my own Christian, right? That's not a biblical concept. That's an American concept, but that's not biblical, right? And he quotes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage. That would be of no advantage to you. And so again, we got to wrap it up. We don't have much time. There's so much to say, but just suffice it for now to say that it is a biblical concept of spiritual authority in the church. But it can be a sense of pride in us when we want to resist that and think that, no, I'm not held accountable to that man or whatever it would be, or to the elders, or I don't have to answer to them. No, biblically, you do. Not in the same way that you have to answer to God, because he's just a man. It's just a man, right? It's not an infallible, holy God, right? But there is a biblical sense in which, no, we are accountable to our leaders in church. We are. And he uses the example, you know, of someone who's resisting church discipline or resisting correction, and they do so with no scriptural support, no doctrinal information. It's all just, well, this is what I think. Well, it's not a biblical concept is what we're trying to say. And then an unteachable spirit in that, that resists the scripture or resists sound doctrine when it's presented to them. And just, well, this is what I believe. I'm independent. I don't have to believe that. Or I'm my own man, whatever it would be. And that's a sense of pride, not wanting to be corrected doctrinally, and so on and so forth. And again, doctrinal correction needs to be done on that side in an appropriate godly way. And so there's godliness required on all sides. But wow, there was a lot to say in this chapter. And we've got to call it a day. Again, on all of these chapters, on all of these sections, there's so much that could be said, and I wish there was time for interaction, but we can still interact, but we've got to formally kind of close the session now. So let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just pray that we would all be humbled before you because of your word, and that we would remember the gospel above all else and remember who we are apart from Christ, and that would be at the forefront of our hearts at all times. And we pray that you would forgive us when it's not, and that we would grow in the gospel, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be a people that does not have a spirit of moral superiority or doctrinal arrogance or superiority or an ungodly independent spirit, or a spirit that believes that everything we have is truly only a result of our own work in the flesh and not a gift from you. We pray you would help us in these areas. May we be individuals and be a church that manifests these levels of humility. In Christ's name, amen.